Now, you will recall that about 3 weeks ago, we considered a statement as is found in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. The chapter is about the defense that Stephen, one of the Lord's disciples, a deacon, gives before a body of men in the Sanhedrin. And at that time, there were others present, among whom was the Apostle Paul. And we read that Stephen, having given his defense, and by his words having provoked those who heard him, was dragged out of the city and was then stoned and put to death. And we read that they cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses lay down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That young man was clearly very passionate, as young people are today about many things. And it becomes evident, as we shall see in a moment, that he approved of all that was taking place. I therefore direct your thoughts to Acts chapter 8, and the first three verses, where we read that Saul was consenting unto his, that is, Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, he committed them to prison. Now, if we can imagine for one moment this record as we have it from the pen of Luke, its author, as we believe, who also authored the gospel itself. We might imagine that what we have is we turn the pages of the album, a number of snapshots, pictures, which record and register for all time certain events that certainly surrounded the apostle as he came to be known, the apostle Paul, but certainly at this juncture, this young man Saul. And we are able, therefore, to get a fix and a focus upon him in this mood of considerable passion, this great energy which he exudes and manifests. And clearly he is stirred and fired up. We observe, for example, that he is a spectator within the crowd. He is an observer, a witness to the death of Stephen. And so we read, when the blood of your servant Stephen, Paul relates this a little later on after his conversion, and he says that Stephen was your witness, he says, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over or guarding the garments of those who killed him. Those garments had been thrown down at his feet. He was to protect them, as it were, and the men with the stones had more freedom to simply throw those stones, cast them at Stephen. He says, Paul does, or Saul, I was a spectator. Clearly he was a supporter in that he gave his consent. He was in agreement with everything that actually took place. And there we have it in verse 1 of Acts 8. Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And so there was this enthusiasm and this endorsement. And he was making it very clear as to whose side he was on. We're often known by the company we keep and the team that we barrack for. And we begin to show our colors. And Saul was not backward in coming forward in identifying himself with the decision-making of that day that Stephen should be put to death. And then, at a later stage, it appears that he acted as a supervisor, because we read that Saul was ravaging the church in verse 3 and entering house after house, and he dragged men and women and committed them to prison. And he had authority from the elders, the officials. We read in chapter 9, verse 1, that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, followers of Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. We then have it in verse 13, where Ananias, hearing about the conversion of Saul, says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem. Then in verse 21, and all that heard him, that is, who heard Paul, were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. We have again in chapter 22, verse 4 to begin with, this testimony by the apostle himself. I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Verse 19 of the same chapter, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew them. And then, chapter 26 and verse 10, he says, there are things that I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Well, you see, the apostle, well, he wasn't the apostle at that time, but here is this young man, and clearly representing others from whom he had gained certain authority, was implementing a policy of eradication. A policy that involved injury to those whom he was going against, because he ravaged the church. That is, he left a trail of damage. He made havoc of the people of God, seeking, as it were, to shatter them and to scatter them as far as he possibly could. This people of God, the assembly of the Most High, were the Lord's by virtue of a purchase that had been made, nothing less than the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they were owned and belonged to the Lord Most High. And yet here is this young man Saul, full of hatred, full of anger, and he goes against the church and ravages it. Furthermore, we will observe from the various places looked at and here in chapter 8 that his policy was invasive and intrusive, that he would go into every house. It's as if he had a warrant that was issued for the arrest of every man and woman who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, he imposed force, dragging them off, in order that he might shut them up. And he was quite impartial in his tactics and his strategy. It didn't matter to him whether they were men or women, and he committed them to prison so that they would be then incarcerated. His attempt was to silence the church and to stop the mouths of the saints. You can't help but get the sense that this young man is in an ugly mood. He is inflamed with passion. He is in a burning rage. You only have to look into his eyes. They are ablaze with anger. And his face is a picture of wrath. His mouth is frothing with words of fury. And you ask the question, well, what is it that lit this fuse of his? Why is he so explosive? Why is he so full of hate? he admits much later on in chapter 26 of Acts in verse 11, he admits, I was exceedingly mad against them. He wasn't just annoyed. He wasn't simply irritated. He wasn't miffed. He stormed against the church in raging fury. And by all standards, even those of his day, in comparison with his peers, his behavior was excessive. It was beyond measure. He was driven like a man possessed. And we have to ask this question, well, why was he like this? What had so inflamed him? And the simple answer is that he didn't like what he heard. He didn't like the message that was being preached. And so he persecutes the church of God. I persecuted the church of God, he says in Galatians chapter 1. He did so passionately, because the term there means violently, vehemently with words, violently in the use of force, and with a purpose. He tells us again in Galatians 1, the reason that I persecuted the church of God was in order that I might destroy it. That was his intent, and that was his purpose. So here he comes then, at this stage in his life, with all the youthful vigor and vitality of a young man possessed, as it were, with an idea and an ideal and a dream and a vision and so on. He believes that he is doing God a service. He's not acting as if he is malignant and malicious. He believes that everything he is doing is right and it will be for the glory of God. And when we read today of young people who exude passion, who display it in what they say and how they say it on the streets and elsewhere, when you read the propaganda, when you see them marching, when you see them reaching for their swords, when they are acting in ways that are violent, that cause tremor to us who hear about it, read about it, see it on our television screens, we have to remember that these young people very often are passionate, they're in earnest, that they believe that they are doing God a service. And it comes in some respects as a challenge even to us as professing Christians. Where is our zeal? Where is our earnestness? Where is our passion for what we believe to be true? It always seems to be the case that those who are proponents and propounders of the lie are those who are very often extreme in their action and in their behavior. They go to great lengths in order that they might promote that which is untrue, whereas we sit back and we do so little. And of course we have to look at ourselves as to why we lack the zeal and the earnestness for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when the apostle, or Saul let me say at this stage, heard these things coming from the lips of Stephen and others, to him the message of the gospel was a blasphemous message. What is it to blaspheme? Well, a person blasphemes when he or she says something that offends the convictions of a spiritually minded individual, or goes against the convictions of a sacred order and sacred institution. By way of illustration, you will have heard, some of you, of Salman Rushdie, a novelist who wrote a book called The Satanic Verses, which Muslims consider to be blasphemous. And his book provoked protests and riots and death threats, and a fatwa was issued that required his execution. That was blasphemy to the ears of the Muslim. And there were false witnesses who were raised up, who spoke against Stephen and said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. This appears to be completely at odds with everything that we ourselves hold dear. And Saul himself was of like mind and of like heart, because what he heard was outrageous. It was slanderous and it was dangerous. And consequently, he was in an ugly mood. And it was the mood of a man who is not well understood in our secular age, in an age which will stand for everything and believe nothing, or believes nothing and therefore is prepared to stand for everything. Whereas here was a man who was passionate about everything that he held dear and that he had inherited from his fathers. And now it seemed to him that the gospel threatened to sweep away all those things that he believed in and that he trusted and that was precious to him. He could write out of his own experience a little later, as one who looked back on his former gospel hating days and say, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, a scandal. That's what it was to me. But now I preach Christ and Him crucified." Imagine what it must have been like for a Jew, orthodox in his beliefs and in his behavior, to have entertained the idea of a crucified Messiah as the Savior of the world. The very notion was scandalous to him, because his picture was that of a military victor full of valor, not of a mutilated victim hanging upon a tree who would be the deliverer of Israel. And trained as he was, and educated as he was, with all these truths so-called instilled into his mind as to what was to be expected with regards to the Messiah, here is this gospel preaching that Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the carpenter, Jesus the one mangled and mutilated upon a cross, is the Savior, is the Messiah. And to him that would have been utterly and totally blasphemous. And here then were these Christians proclaiming a crucified Messiah, which was offensive to many, obnoxious to others. For even we today, when we think about salvation, then we look for salvation from warriors and wise men. If anyone is going to save us, then they have to be soldiers and sophists, those wise men, men of great works, men of great words, men who have proven themselves on the field of battle, men who have been builders, men of books. We look to academia, we look to politicians, we look to those who have proven themselves in various areas of life and show that they have been successful. The kind of men who will create empires and leave names on the pages of history, these are our redeemers, our saviors, and our deliverers. Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte. In that mold, to the mind of the Jew, the forthcoming Messiah was to take shape. But Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Christian pointed to, was anything but the image of the expected king. When you consider his incarnation, where he was born, to whom he was born, when you consider the impoverishment that characterized his very life, when you consider his immolation and this scandalous, shameful death of his upon the cross, all of that was at odds with the very vision and idea that the Jew had of who the Messiah would be. What is the cult that the Christian represented in the mind of the Jew? Who is this cult of a crucified carpenter? His knights are fishermen and tax collectors. His followers are sinners and prostitutes and thieves and tax collectors. His friends are women and children. His home is nowhere. He had nowhere to lay his head. His steed is a donkey, his banquet is bread and wine, his end is a cross, his companion thieves, and his record is that of a criminal. Savior of the world? Messiah? Saul could no more accept this than the world of our day, which idolizes power, wealth, success, charisma. Even the church glorifies power, wealth, success, charisma. Interesting that when sometimes there's an evangelistic campaign and somebody who is going to give a testimony of all that Jesus means to them, very often, there are exceptions, no doubt, very often, those who are invited to stand on the platform before a mass of humanity gathered at an evangelistic campaign, well, they're the retired generals of this world who've been converted to Jesus. They are the celebrities of this world who have been converted to Jesus. They are the greats, those that we know well. But where's the tinker and the tailor? Where are they? Where's the ordinary man and woman? Do they get an invite? Very rarely. And we pin our success and we pin our hopes upon those who have somehow proven themselves in the world of fighting, in the literary world, in the business world, the people who've got money but have been converted and now have come to Jesus Christ. But where's the ordinary man and woman? The church, even the evangelical church, glories in power. We want to preach sometimes and promote a gospel of health and wealth, and people fall for it. Pray to Jesus and you'll get your Rolls Royce, you'll get your Porsche, you'll get your new house, you'll get your healing and everything else of that kind. Where is the preaching of the gospel and of a suffering Savior and of a mutilated, crucified Messiah? And when we offer to those that are sinners the good news of the gospel, the good news is you can have Jesus without his cross. That's the good news. The good news that you can go to heaven by just simply acknowledging your sins, but you don't have to be any different to the world. This is the message that we try to convey and to pass over. And the modern church, even the evangelical church, is tempted to make Christ more attractive to the modern generation and attempts to remove the offense of the cross and reshape Jesus in its own image. Christ with a Bible in one hand and a can of beer in the other goes down well. Christ with the status of a celebrity or a business entrepreneur. But one day, Saul, breathing out threatenings against the church, encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see later, God willing, on the road to Damascus. And he who had put his confidence and hope in all that he had inherited said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not Jesus Christ in all the glory and the splendor that we might associate with those who are emperors and kings and princes and power brokers in this world, but I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The scandal of it, the shame of it. But that's where my glory is, and that is what I boast in. Before he said those words, because he wrote them to the Corinthians, he said this in writing to the church in Galatia, God forbid that I should glory. In what? That I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And he came to know what real power was and said, that the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. That cross, that gibbet upon which criminals are hung, there hung God's beloved Son. And it was there upon that cross he spoiled principalities and powers. We often associate Jesus on the cross with his priestly office, being the offerer and the offering. We may need to pay a little more attention to Jesus on the cross in the exercise of his kingly office, as the one who rules, as the one who has all authority in heaven and upon earth, as the one who snatches the reins of death from him that had the power of death, namely the devil. Jesus was king upon his cross, even as you looked upon him with a visage, with a countenance, with features marred more than any man, so that the kings of the earth looking upon him would be astonished. Saul came to believe in the power of the cross. But for him, at this time, this young man standing in the crowd, it was the message of the gospel that was provocative. And it was provocative for other reasons, because it seemed to suggest the cessation of all sacrifice. Not only was it contrary to his perception of the promised Redeemer, Savior, Deliverer, well, this one who was to come, in the eyes of the Christian, is the crucified messenger, Messiah, appointed deliverer, redeemer, not the conqueror that was being expected. The message of the gospel was contrary to his perception of personal righteousness, because he believed that he could pull himself up by his own bootstraps, that he could get into God's kingdom by his own efforts. It was a meritocracy, that I simply have to establish and build enough merit and enough credit, and then I will get to heaven. And the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts the ground from beneath one's feet and shatters your pride. Nothing in my hand do I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And the apostle himself, or when he was not the apostle, not converted, he himself looked upon all his efforts and energies and all his own righteousness according to the law as that which would put him in good stead with God. Until he had to learn that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done that we are saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. But as he listened to this gospel as a young man, then it appeared that the ceremonial and the ritual requirements of the law were no longer obligatory or to be observed. That what they did was simply to serve as signs and pointers to the coming of Christ. And he writes about this when he says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all the sons of God through faith." There was that which was there temporarily and typically, until the fulfillment of all that these shadows were pointing to. Until Jesus came. And the coming and crucifixion of Jesus signaled the end of the sacrificial system, the end of the sacerdotal office, and the end of the sanctuary with all its prohibitions and expectations. Roman Catholicism hasn't heard the message of the gospel. It seems to be a continuation of Judaism. It retains the sacerdotal, sacrificial office. The sanctuary is furnished and set up to receive sacrifice. Day after day, week after week. It's as though it's still living under the older dispensation and hasn't heard the herald of good news about Jesus himself having come, and that he is that one sacrifice that has done away with all sacrifice. and that he is the great high priest. We don't need a pope. Jesus himself is the great high priest in the glory. He is the head of the church, not Queen Elizabeth, not King Henry VIII, or whoever it might be for that matter. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There is no need for an altar, because there is no need for a lamb to have its blood shed, because Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and his blood has been shed once for all. There are religious systems in the world which are ignorant of or impose on the scheme of grace. And many there are in the world who seek to defend these religious systems. And it's a whole machinery of work righteousness and numerous mediators who you can pay, and they will charge you for acting on your behalf. The gospel is free. The gospel is full. And the one mediator between God and man is not some priest behind a screen to whom you pour out your heart to, but it is Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. The Roman Catholic system is an anti-Christian system, not the anti-Christian system. There are others. It is an anti-Christ system. The Roman Catholic Church mutilates, adulterates, waters down the very gospel of sovereign grace as a system. I'm not saying that there are not subjects within the Roman Catholic system who do not know of the grace of God and something of the gospel. Why they remain there? Well, that's something I don't know. I don't understand. But I don't question the fact that there are those, even as Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic, who came to see the light. And then he was expelled from the system itself because of his defense for the truth. But as far as the system is concerned, it is against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we ought not, as evangelicals and those who believe the Bible, to encourage those who are converted to Christ out from within the Roman Catholic system. We should not encourage them to go back into that system. We should direct them elsewhere, not look upon it as Christian. William Cunningham, one of the leaders in the Scottish Church, in one of the two volumes of his works, says that the Roman Catholic system is a satanic system. He's talking about the system. Let's be sympathetic and understanding towards those who are part of that system, who may be in ignorance and in the darkness, as once we ourselves were, but for the grace of God. Some of us may have been brought up with a background of Roman Catholicism, but by the grace of God, we have now come to see that light in the face of Jesus Christ. Pray for those that are still remaining within that darkness of Roman Catholicism. Now the gospel message is that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So no more altars, not even altar calls. No more altars, not even altar calls. Interesting, isn't it? Evangelicals want altar calls. Give an altar call. What do you mean an altar call? There are no more altars. You come to Jesus. You come just where you are. No more sacrifice, no more priests, no more obstacles leading to the Holy of Holies. We may come to Jesus straight away. Brothers, writes the convert from Judaism, he says we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And these holy places are no longer Jerusalem, no longer the temple, no longer the outer sanctuary or the inner sanctuary, no longer the holy place or the holy of holies. We may come immediately into the presence of God. When Stephen was preaching on this occasion, he was saying a great number of things that the audience didn't like, because he was making it very clear that God is not worshipped in temples made with hands. I wonder why people are so sort of excited when they hear about maybe the temple is going to be built in Israel again. Why would you want to be excited about that? the temple of God is the church of God. It's not made of brick and mortar. You don't want to return to the sacrifices that have been done away by Jesus' sacrifice once for all. You can't help but go through the New Testament, whether you listen to Stephen's speech or whether you read what is written there in 1 Corinthians or what you find in 1 Peter, to discover that the temple is people, the people of God, who are the treasure of God Himself, purchased with the blood of Jesus. And He indwells that temple by His Holy Spirit. So why would you sort of get all excited that maybe you might hear that there's a shipment of material going off to Israel somewhere to build some temple there on the mount, and it's going to start all over again? That's a return to Judaism. That's a return to the shadows. That's a return to things that are being done away with. You would only do that if you doubt the gospel, if you doubt that Jesus has in fact come. And what Saul didn't like to hear was what Stephen was preaching, which seemed to undermine, in one sense, the very foundations of the temple itself and the sanctuary services, the sacerdotal office, the sacrificial system. But you see, it is not this shrine or that where we worship. It is not this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, that you will worship the Father. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for He is the Father that is seeking such people to worship Him. It's not Mecca. It's not Rome. It's not Canterbury. It's not Jerusalem. The true worshippers of God meet wherever they worship in spirit and in truth. Now all these things, which the gospel seemed to be undermining, were holy to the mind of Saul. And in his blindness he vented fury on the church and on the gospel, until by the grace of God he came to see otherwise, and he was transformed and changed. Here then Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen, and he would have consented to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because the gospel seemed to attack the hopes of the future with respect to the anticipated Messiah. It seemed to assault the heart of faith, that system of merit and good works which he relished and cherished and rejoiced in and depended upon, until he could come and say, "All this I count as dung and refuse." And because he saw it as an assault upon the heritage of the fathers, the traditions that he cleaved to and defended. The only time that he began to see differently was when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and discovered that there is but one Savior, one Mediator, Jesus crucified, Jesus buried, Jesus risen again, Jesus ascended on high, Jesus in the glory. Only one source of righteousness, not mine, but that of another, and that is the imputed righteousness of the Son of God, transferred to me. Only one sacrifice for sins, and that is the blood of Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that takes away all iniquity. Here then is another picture, snapshot, of Saul. And as we turn the pages of the album, we will see much more that will demonstrate and display the grace of God in the heart of one who instilled terror in the hearts of so many. Amen.